Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in the name of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Our text for this morning comes from Psalm 17, the 15 verses in this psalm, Psalm 17, verses 1 through 15. Imagine that you find yourself in a foreign country, one in which you do not speak the language, and one in which you are unfamiliar with the culture. Your passport and all your money has been stolen, and something causes you to fear that perhaps for some reason you don't understand, you don't know what happened, you've run afoul of local law enforcement, you've run into some sort of trouble. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? Well, some might be unshaken in their self-confidence. Well, whatever it is, I'll figure it out. You know, I'm sure I'll be fine. I got myself into this mess. I'll get myself out. Perhaps more would find an embassy. Go to the embassy. But there, perhaps you find that you have a problem. You thought that you have found safety in an embassy, but you find that you are not a citizen of the nation whose embassy you've gone to. And so you have no standing there at this embassy. And whatever nation this is unlikely to risk an international incident for you, who's not even one of their citizens, right? Or perhaps you have found the right embassy. Here it is, the embassy of your nation where you have citizenship. But that doesn't help you very much, as there are a number of warrants out for your arrest in your home country. Maybe that's why you were in a foreign country to begin with. I think that many Christians don't pray, maybe because we feel that we shouldn't have to. Prayer is a sign of weakness. Well, it is. That's why you don't like prayer. Let me just confirm your fears. Prayer is a sign of weakness because we are weak. We are needy. It's precisely why many of us don't particularly care for prayer. We feel we shouldn't need to or shouldn't cry for help. We should get ourselves out of the messes we've gotten ourselves into. Perhaps others do not pray because we do not trust our standing before God. To pray, if we understand it rightly at all, is to come before God. Perhaps we fear that we are not a citizen of heaven and have no standing there, and He will not hear us. Or perhaps we fear that God is angry with us, that running from our troubles, our difficulties, running with our needs to one who knows the sins that we have committed against Him, there's no help there. We have a prayer here as Psalm 17. It's a prayer of David's. The Psalms really can overall be interpreted as prayers. Motier's translation of the title of this psalm is a prayer of David's. And as a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer, it has things to teach us about prayer. Before we read it, let's pray, because we need help. Father, this is your word. As such, it is divine. It is perfect. It is helpful. But we are not perfect. Our attention wanders. We reject the truth when it is uncomfortable for us or when we are simply distracted by other thoughts. We apply your truth to other people in ways that make us feel smug. There are all sorts of ways in which we will throw up barriers to a right and good and helpful understanding of your word. Lord, will you overcome them in us? Humble us before your word. Teach us by your Spirit. For we ask it not in our own, but in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 17, a prayer of David's. Yahweh, do hear righteousness. Don't pay attention to my cry. Open your ear to my prayer by undeceitful lips. It is from before you that my judgment must come. Your eyes May they gaze at what is upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited it by night. You have refined me till you find nothing. I have planned that my mouth will not transgress. As regards the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the violent. Support my steps within your tracks, lest my footsteps be insecure. Myself, I have called to you because you do answer me, O God. Turn your ear to me. Hear what I say. By your right hand, in your committed love, make the distinction. Savior of those who take refuge from those who raise themselves up. Keep me as the apple of the eye. In the shadow of your wings, hide me from the wicked who are set to destroy me. My deadly, determined enemies who keep surrounding me. Their fat they have closed, with their mouth they speak in pride. In our steps they now surround us. Their eyes they fix by turning them to the ground. His likeness is like a lion which longs to tear in pieces, and like a prime lion crouching in a hiding place. Rise up, Yahweh, meet him face to face, bring him down. Rescue my soul from the wicked one by your sword, from men by your hand, Yahweh, from men from the world whose portion is in life. With your treasure you fill their belly. They are satisfied with sons, and what they leave they lay down for their infants. As for me, in righteousness I will gaze at your face. I will be satisfied on awakening with your likeness. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Here is a prayer that the psalmist, David, expects will be heard. He specifically says that at one point. I cry out to you because you hear me. You do answer me, O God. It is a prayer that is professed to come from a righteous heart. Verses 1 through 5. This righteous heart, first of all, expresses itself in a desperate dependence. The first indication that we have of prayer is here in verse 1, and it is repeated 3 times. Do hear. Pay attention. Open your ear. You see that repetition. It's not only the language of each, but also the repetition indicates a desperation here. I need you to hear me. I have no hope otherwise. Even though there is a profession here in verses 4 and 5 to having kept myself, nevertheless, there is dependence expressed on God. By the word of your lips, the necessity of revelation, the necessity of being taught by God. It is by the word of your lips that I have kept myself from the paths of the violent. And then, though there is, again, that profession in verse 4, I have kept myself, then there is the prayer immediately following in verse 5, support my steps within your tracks, lest my footsteps be insecure. There's a confession here. I can't really keep myself. I depend upon your revelation, and I depend upon you to support my step. It is in dependence upon God that one keeps oneself, not an independent keeping of oneself. It's the first aspect of the righteous heart, is that it is a dependent heart, even a desperately dependent heart. Independence is unrighteous in this sense. The righteous heart is reflected in a righteous cause. And again, the prayer claims this. Verse 1, I pray with undeceitful lips. Verse 2, your eyes, may they gaze at what is upright. What should the Lord gaze upon? The prayer is that you would gaze upon what is upright, and what is upright is my cause. I'm bringing before you this trouble, this difficulty, and my claim here is a righteous one. I'm asking you to look favorably upon it. Verse 4. Again, we've looked at that already. As regards the works of men, I have kept myself from the paths of the violence. Now, David is the author here. And David does not, as he pens this prayer, claim for himself some sinless perfection. Rather, he claims to be innocent regarding some particular accusation. There are foes here who accuse him of something, evidently of some form of violence. Maybe this is a violence in word, maybe in deed, but he claims he has not committed this particular violence. He's innocent of the charges. Now, this is important. As we think about prayer and bringing things before the Lord, it is important that our cause be just in that sense. It will not do for the student to cheat on all of their homework, not put the work in, and then desperately pray the night before the exam, "Oh Lord, please, I need an A." It will not do for the one who is guilty of embezzlement before going to court to plead with God, "Please somehow let me off." Our Heavenly Father is a good and loving Father, not an indulgent Father who will spoil our characters by letting us off the hook from the temporal consequences of our actions. More like that father who will leave that child to spend the night in jail. So you learn something about consequences for your actions in this world. Because he loves us, he works for the development of our character. He designs to conform us to the image of his son. So such a plea, a desperate plea before God, that our cause should be heard, that is honored and vindicated, it is important. If we are to offer such a prayer, that our cause be, like David's, a righteous one, that we are actually not guilty of what it is that threatens to bring consequences down upon our heads. That is important. But it's not the whole story here. Several commentators will point out, you know, this what I have said, that David is not claiming some pharisaical sinless perfection for himself, just that he's innocent of these particular accusations. But it seems there's more than that in the psalm. Some of this language seems quite exaggerated, if that is all that it means. Undeceitful lips. Well, in this case, I'm not lying about my innocence here, okay, but doesn't it seem that it indicates something more, something deeper, something broader than that? Kept myself from the paths of the violent. Just in this one instance? It reads like perhaps more than that. Certainly verse 3 reads as more than that, does it not? Here, before the God who knows all things, whose eyes search out the full depths of the heart, the psalmist has the audacity to pray before this all-seeing God, "You have tested my heart. You have visited it by night. You have refined me till you find nothing." Now that is a claim to full heart righteousness. David could not claim that. You and I cannot claim that. The only fully righteous heart, full of perfect dependence, the only wholly righteous cause before God that has ever been is Christ's. Only he has that heart. Only he has depended perfectly. Only his cause has been totally, perfectly righteous. And this is why we pray in Jesus' name. It becomes rather formulaic for us as evangelical Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Ask a young child raised in the church, why do we say that at the end of a prayer? I don't know that you get a verbal answer. A lot of times you say, I don't know. But I think the impression on many is that, that's how we know we're done. When you get to the end of a book, it says the end, right? When you get to the end of a prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. That's just the formula. But it is significant that we pray in Jesus' name. We claim His person, His work, His character, His standing before the Father. We claim His righteous heart. Or do we? Do you pray confidently? Do you pray confidently because you know that you and your prayer are in Jesus? And your prayer is therefore heard and accepted and answered by God as coming from a righteous heart, your heart that is in Christ's heart. If we struggle with actually issuing prayer, we must seek to discover why that is. We can seek to apply the truth of the gospel to that impediment to our prayer. Is it self-confidence? Is it fear of acceptance before God? Where is it that the gospel needs to speak to us? Perhaps we struggle with who we are, with our identity. It's the next thing we see in this prayer. The prayer comes not only from a righteous heart, but it comes from God's chosen treasure. It comes from the right person, the right heart and the right person. Here. Notice in verse 6 we have a repetition of what we had in verse 1. We have this threefold plea. Many commentators notice, you know, there's three prayers, separate prayers, as it were, in this one prayer. The second is indicated here in verse 6, where we have that triplicate again. Do answer, turn your ear, and hear what I say. And David prays here as the representative of God's chosen, treasured people. It's appropriate for him as he is the king, the anointed one, set by God over the people. This becomes most clear in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Keep me as the apple of the eye, in the shadow of your wings, hide me. This is language and imagery that comes, well, from multiple places prior to David's day. One of the places where we see both of these images made use of is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord is with his people. If we're familiar then with biblical imagery and language, then when we find this in verse 8, we see David understands. He's not just praying for himself. He's praying for himself as a public person, the one who represents the whole people of God. It's the people of God that are his chosen treasure, the apple of his eye, whom he shelters under the shadow of his wing. That phrase, apple of the eye, is an interesting one. I think we're just, you know, it's one of those phrases. We're kind of familiar with it. We have some sense of what it means. We don't consider it maybe very carefully. It's interesting. It's not a very literal translation. The Hebrew literally says, keep me as the little man of the eye. What does that mean? Well, try this sometime. You know, probably not with a stranger. Get real close. Look real deep into the eye, and you'll find you see a little man in there. The pupil of the eye that appears black to us, you know this, it's not black, right? It's a hole. The light doesn't come reflected back out of there, so we don't see anything, so it appears as black, and that black behind the lens is perfect for giving us a little mirror. You see yourself. Pupil of the eye. So the literal is the little man of the eye. It means the pupil. Keep me, guard me, protect me as the pupil of the eye. You protect your eyes? More than anything, right? In fact, the blink when we sense that something is near the eye is the fastest reaction of which we are capable. We protect the eye. That's the prayer. Keep me, guard me, protect me. Like people protect their own eyes. And the fact that this is language that has to do with God's chosen people, His portion, His inheritance, His treasure, it's prayed from that perspective. We see that come out then too. Once we've seen that in verse 8, then you see other indications of it elsewhere. In verse 7, God is called the Savior of those who take refuge from those who raise themselves up. That's the contrast. Those who attack me, those who accuse me, they are the ones who raise themselves up. Then what am I? The one raised up by another, namely God. Chosen by God to be raised up by Him. The people of God are holy, separate from the nations. Notice the prayer in verse 7. Make the distinction. This is prayed from the perspective of one who knows himself as representative of the chosen, treasured people of God. You have made a distinction between us and all the other nations of the world. You did that. Make the distinction. Treat me differently. Now in this circumstance, then you would treat those who do not belong to you. And also in verse 7, as I'm working kind of backward from verse 8 through verse 7, there's this mention of the committed love. I like Mathieu's translation of that Hebrew chesed. Difficult to translate. We don't really have equivalent. Mathieu has chosen to consistently translate it committed love. Why? Because it's a covenant love. It's a love that God sets upon His people that He is faithful to keep, because it is promised to His people by covenant. He's committed to love His people. And there's a reminder to God of that in this prayer. You have committed yourself. You have set your people apart. Make that distinction that you have made. Be my refuge from those who raise themselves up. Keep me, apple of the eye. Overshadow me to protect me with your wing. Of course, we know this. Great David's greater son is the new and better Israel. He is the head of the people of God, who succeeds where all predecessors who served as heads and leaders, as kings and prophets and priests over God's people. He is the fulfillment of all of that. Hosea quotes the Lord as saying, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew says in his gospel that was really about Jesus. Though Hosea says that God says, "When Israel was a child," Matthew says it's about Jesus. Jesus fulfilled that when he came back out of Egypt after the death of Herod. It's Jesus who is the chosen treasure of God. And then Paul indicates in Romans chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 2, many other places, that Christians are united to Christ through baptism. He indicates in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are the body of Christ. By the way, just a quick aside, because I've run across this again recently. Many will say that the idea of church membership is not biblical. The language is biblical. It comes from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about we are members of one body. The language, at least, is strictly biblical. There in those two chapters, he says we are members of Christ. That is, we are parts of His body, united to Him as though we are Him. The Christian church is therefore in Christ the true Israel. The true Israel. The true chosen treasure of God. That kind of language, Old Testament language about Israel, about the chosen people, the nation, is repeatedly used in the New Testament about the church. Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Paul says in Romans chapter 11, he's been talking about the Jews, his own people, and now the Gentiles being brought in. He admits before these Gentiles to whom he writes, some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The church is not a new thing, a separate thing, but is brought into the pre-existing, chosen, treasured people of God, from which perspective the psalm prays, encourages us to pray. Get it from Paul again in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Being incorporated into Christ is being incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. That is the same thing. And to the Philippians, Paul wrote, we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So that if we do not pray out of a sense that we do not have a standing before God, it might be ignorance that gives us that impression that we do not have a right standing before God and makes us afraid to come. Worse than that, it may be faithlessness. If we are in Christ, if we have put our faith in Christ, if we have abandoned confidence in the flesh and placed our trust in Him and in His work on our behalf, then we are in Him, and in Him we are the new and better Israel, and we are the chosen treasure of God. That's our standing. We are loved by God. We are treasured by God. We are set apart by God, chosen by God. Now, when we assert such things, in many ears it sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Surely you've heard that. Well, that's arrogant, to say that you're chosen by God. It's not arrogance, it's faith. And faith is, if it is nothing else, it's humble. Now, faith in oneself might be arrogance, but when we say faith, we mean faith in another. A tacit admission there. I have nothing of myself to offer or to bring or to count on. That's not arrogance, that's humility. I don't even have anything of myself that could move me to make the right decision to put my faith in Christ. I had to be chosen by Him. I would never have chosen Him on my own. It is the most profound humility. People don't like it, or they don't understand it, and they call it arrogance. The affections, then, that we've been looking at, as we repeatedly say, this prayer comes from one who understands himself to be a part of the people of God, a part of His chosen treasure. And the affections that we're talking about are God's affections. He's the one who loves His people, chooses His people, sets His people apart, treasures them as His portion, as His inheritance. We're talking about His affections, but the affections of God should shape ours. We love because He first loved us. And godly affections come from the right man with the right heart. The Christian has a certain identity with God. We're not identical to God, but there is a certain shared identity with God, so that the wicked seek to destroy me. Verse 9. Notice that. He doesn't say in verse 9, my enemies seek to destroy me, but the wicked seek to destroy me. The definition of who these people are and why they seek His destruction is because they are the wicked, which means they are opposed to God. That is why they seek to destroy me. There's a certain identity there, as Saul learned on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. He had no intention of persecuting the second person of the Trinity. He sought to persecute these people, this church. The wicked are set against those who are in Christ because of our identity then with God. And David praying as the representative and the defender of God's people. He is the Lord's anointed king of Psalm 2, whom the nations come against and seek to throw off the anointed one. David was that, but ultimately, of course, the anointed one is Christ. And his enemies become the enemies of his people because of our union with even that assertion of arrogance is what? An attack upon the election of God. Jesus said, recorded in John chapter 15, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There's some interesting shifts in number here in this passage. I'm looking at verses 9 through 12, where the wicked are described. First one happens in verse 11. So in verse 9, as we've just been looking at, from the wicked who are set to destroy me, singular, first person singular, then in verse 11, all of a sudden, no explanation, in our steps they now surround us, first person plural. Who are all these people who just joined in being persecuted by the wicked? They seek to destroy me in verse 9. Now they surround us in verse 11. We are united to Christ. In his great high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Just realized I've been shouting the whole time because I wasn't hearing that. Coming out of this bed, just turn the microphone on. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's what Jesus, the Son of God, prayed for those who will believe in him through the word of the apostles, some of whom are sitting right here. And then it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That the psalm should shift from the singular to the plural. The wicked seek to destroy me. Yes, they surround us. And then there's another shift in number with respect to the enemy. In verse 9, it's the wicked, a collective singular, and determined enemies, plural. And now all of a sudden, again, no explanation, verse 12, his likeness. Wait, his? Who are we talking about now? There's a new character we're here. His likeness is like a lion which longs to tear in pieces and like a prime lion crouching in a hiding place. Continues in 13, rise up, Yahweh, meet him face to face. Bring him down. Rescue my soul from the wicked one by your sword. Surely you do not wonder long who this is. The wicked one. Whom the Lord taught us to pray against in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. Whom Peter talked about in exactly this language. The devil roams about like a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. And this is to be impetus to prayer for us. For Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. One of the ways to be sober, to be vigilant, is to be in prayer.
Verse 13 repeats this pattern we've seen. We've seen twice a threefold plea. We have fourfold here in verse 13. Rise up, meet him, bring him down, rescue my soul. Again, that desperation of need that shows up in prayer, both drives to prayer and shows up in prayer. And now I've said, I'm a long time getting there, but I introduced this point by saying, you know, we've been looking at the affections of God. They ought to affect our affections. I say that both because in verses 9 through 12, there is an obvious difference between those who pray this way and the wicked. And then it shows up especially in verses 14 and 15, where the affections of the one who prays this way are radically different from the affections of the world. Indeed, they are affections that line up with God's affections. In verse 11, their eyes they fix by turning them to the ground. And these are those described again in verse 14, whose portion is in this life. It's a little confusing, verse 14. It sounds like God is blessing them. With your treasure, you fill their belly. They are satisfied with sons, and what they leave, they lay down for their infants. They have an inheritance to leave to these sons in whom they are satisfied. But that's just it. They're satisfied with sons. We looked at this last week. Sons would be among those blessings of God in which we are to take pleasure and rejoice as part of our enjoyment of God. But they're not doing that here. They don't move beyond that. They're satisfied with sons because their eyes they fix by turning them downward to the ground. And by contrast, in verse 15, as for me, in righteousness, I will gaze, not at the ground, I will gaze at your face. And I will be satisfied only when I awaken in your likeness. I can rejoice in sons, I can rejoice in a full belly and so on and so forth, but I will not be satisfied until I awaken in your likeness and gaze upon your face. And again, it is our union with Christ that both grants us the credit for having right affections, because his affections are all perfect, but it goes beyond that. Union with Christ encourages us to have those same affections, to grow in those affections. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, the first four verses, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." See, they already belong to you. If you've been raised with Christ, then in Christ you are already seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father. But Paul says, if that's true, then do something with that. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These things are true. Act like it. If we do not pray in this way, perhaps it is because we cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Our affections are commanded by things in this earth. We do not long for the full possession of what is ours in Christ, and instead settle for the mud pies in the slum of this fallen world. The Christian has every reason for confident, hope-filled prayer. If you are in Christ, then in Christ you have a right heart. You belong to the right people. And you have the right affections in order to be accepted at the throne of grace and to have humble, faith-filled, expectant prayer answered according to the love and wisdom of the one who orders all things for your good. Oh, Father, what great blessings you have showered upon us. Indeed, in Christ we have all things. Will you help us to see, Lord, the reasons in our hearts why, if we are weak in prayer, why we are weak in prayer. If we are intermittent in prayer, why we are intermittent in prayer. If we are hopeless and perfunctory in prayer. Teach us our own hearts, which are too deceptive for us to know them on our own. And fill us with hope and confidence that is in Christ, so that we know we have a standing as your children, as your beloved treasure. You not only receive us in prayer, but you do not do so begrudgingly. You rejoice to have your children run into your throne room and say, "Daddy, we need you. Keep us safe. Help us. We need you." Will you make us to be people marked out by confident, hope-filled, faith-motivated prayer that is in Christ Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen.